We bring to a conclusion our study of Luke's infancy narrative, the stories surrounding the birth and infancy of Jesus. As our Christmas series, we end where we began, back in the first chapter, in the temple in Jerusalem. And there, about a year and a half prior to the events that we're going to read about here in chapter 2, Zechariah the old priest was visited by an angel who announced to him that he would become the father of the forerunner who would prepare the way for Jesus, John the Baptist. And we followed the angel up north into Galilee to a little town of Nazareth, where he visited a young woman named Mary and told her that she would give birth to the Son of God. And then we followed Mary as she made her way quickly down into the hill country of Judea to be with Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife. And then we followed her back up to Nazareth, and her and Joseph, as they made their way to be registered in Bethlehem, where they gave birth to the Savior, Jesus, in a stable because there was no room in the inn, and laid him in a manger. And we followed the shepherds from nearby fields as they encountered the angel and the angel choir, and as they went to find this baby, the promised one, in Bethlehem. And now we pick up the story, and we're actually going to take it a verse back from what's in the bulletin, verse 21, and reading through verse 40. It's in the Pew Bible in the New Testament on page 47. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This would be 33 days after his circumcision. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, or another way of translating this possibly is for another 84 years of widowhood. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The word of the Lord. Well, with these words and with the remaining 12 or so verses in chapter 2, Luke gives us everything that he gives us about Jesus' first 30 years of life. And we do not encounter Jesus again until he comes from obscurity in the workshop of Nazareth to his public ministry, joining the throngs at the Jordan River to hear John the Baptist and submit to his baptism. And then the 3 years with his disciples and his death and resurrection. And that's where the other gospel writers take us as well. Mark and John begin at that point their account. There are, of course, then big gaps. What was Jesus like as a toddler? What would it be like, parents are bound to ask themselves, to raise a perfectly normal child except sinless? What was he like as a teenager? Or in his 20s? And these things, as curious as we may be, and there's always been a sort of a market for such curiosities, so that after the New Testament books were written, there were legends that began to be written about the child Jesus and how one of his playmates was bitten by a snake and died and he raised him to life. And these sorts of fables. But I think the point here is made that what Luke and Matthew and Mark and John are writing are not biographies, merely accounts to satisfy our curiosity about this most interesting of people, but are, as we call the genre, not biography, but gospel. They are good news. These writers select material, and John, I believe, says that if everything were written about Jesus that could have been written, all that he had done, libraries would not be big enough to contain the books. But they were selective to present those things that speak good news, that have to do with us, that present Jesus, not in his necessarily day-in, day-out activities, but in his message to us of God's loving salvation and demanding our response of faith, trusting in this Savior to deliver us from sin and condemnation, to give us eternal life. This is the purpose of the gospel writers, not to satisfy our curiosities, as interesting as it would be to see accounts of Jesus, but presumably he lived a regular life, albeit without sin. A normal life in obscurity as one of us. He caught colds. Maybe he caught this cold that I keep catching, getting over it and then catching it the next day sort of thing. But we're not told all of that information. Luke here has presented us with certain things that happen that speak of who Jesus is for you and for me. There is one really important event that Luke excludes here that Matthew has included, and we would have to drop it into the account right in the middle of verse 39, and that is the visitation of the Magi, astrologers from the east, from outside the Roman Empire, the Parthian Empire, a great rival empire and great enemy of Rome. And they had been watching the stars, and they were coming to look for the king of the Jews, as you know from Matthew's gospel, if you know the story of the wise men. And that occurred sometime after these events when Jesus is 40 days old, because we know from Matthew's account that King Herod asked when they had first noticed the star, and he timed the slaughter of the baby boys of Bethlehem in accordance with the report that the wise men gave, and he killed all baby boys 2 years and under. So in other words, the account of how it was that Mary and Joseph and their baby Jesus moved back from Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, back to where they had come from up in Nazareth of Galilee, is actually explained for us in that account of the wise men who came and Herod's intentions to kill the boy and the flight of this family into Egypt until it was safe to return. Herod was dead, and then they returned not to Bethlehem because of Herod's crazy son that was reigning over that area, but went back up to Nazareth. And all of that is left out of Luke's account, which is interesting, is it not? Because Luke here is a very careful historian, and he clearly derives his information from a direct interview with Mary, and surely Mary would have told Luke about this visitation of the wise men with these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So why did Matthew include that story and not Luke? And I think the answer comes clear when you consider the purpose that each gospel writer has for the account that they are making. Luke writes his gospel about 3 decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. Luke is a companion of Paul on his missionary journeys. And Luke is Paul's personal physician and record keeper. He's the chronicler of the travels and activities of Paul on the mission field. And Luke's purpose in writing this gospel, as well as the other book that he writes, the book of Acts, is very clear, I think. He writes them to a high-ranking Roman official named Theophilus, while Paul is under house arrest in Rome, which is described at the very end of the book of Acts, and he is awaiting his day in court, his appeal before Caesar. And it's either going to be that the verdict is life or death. He has appealed because his accusers accuse Paul, the fellow Pharisees, accuse Paul of promoting an illegal religion. Judaism was legal in the Roman Empire, but they claim that Paul here was promoting something that was contrary to Judaism, that undermined this legal religion and was trying to replace it with an illegal religion. Well, Luke writes his account in the book of Acts and goes back and does careful historical research to the very early roots of Christianity, beginning with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah, in order to prepare a defense for Paul's day in court. And his purpose then is to show very clearly, and he selects those episodes of Jesus' life that demonstrate the clear ties and connections that the Christian faith that Paul is promoting is connected to, is part of, is Judaism, is in fact the fulfillment, the full flowering of Judaism. Paul is not preaching some other religion. He is preaching something that is in keeping with the law and the prophets and everything that they pointed to when they spoke of Jesus. That's Luke's purpose. And so we find in this account some very clear and strong ties to the Old Testament and to the law of Moses as it was being carried out by Mary and Joseph for the baby Jesus. And then these two that they encounter at the temple that speak in Old Testament prophecy terms about who Jesus is. Now, it wouldn't have fit Luke's purpose, in fact it would be counterproductive, for him to include the episode about this visitation from representatives of Rome's rival empire, the Parthians, right? I mean, the point was that Christianity was not trying to overthrow Caesar and the Roman government. But why feed that misperception by giving this story about these visitors who came looking for the king of the Jews from that rival empire? Matthew, on the other hand, the converted tax collector, that Jew who was despised by his fellow Jews because he worked for the Romans in taking their money and sending it to Caesar and making himself rich on the side, then becoming converted then, doesn't care at all about presenting a story that might be threatening to the Roman government or to the Jewish government of Herod or to the Parthian government or any government. His purpose in the Gospel of Matthew is to present Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the one who brings us a kingdom that does not belong to one ethnic group or one empire or Caesar in Rome or anyone, but a kingdom that is not of this world, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew's theme. And so the story of the wise men fits in very nicely. What we have here are events that would have been very ordinary, that tell us that Jesus was one of us, that the incarnate Son of God subjected himself to life as it was lived on earth under the curse, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, born in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under law. So here he is as an infant on his eighth day, undergoing circumcision as a descendant of Abraham. And then a month later, two other rituals of the Jewish Old Testament Mosaic Law. And this might not come out clearly in the text, but is the background. The two things are going on at the same time. After the circumcision, they go 5 or 6 miles up north to Jerusalem and to do two things. To present Jesus because he is the firstborn son. Now here is a commandment that God gave, and it is connected in the book of Exodus to the birth of the nation of Israel back in the days when they were slaves in Egypt. And you remember the 10 plagues that God wrought in Egypt under Moses, and the 10th one that led finally to the deliverance of Israel. And the Passover celebrated that 10th plague and God's deliverance of his people when God slew all the firstborn sons of Egypt, but did not slay the firstborn sons of Israel, of those who faithfully slaughtered as a substitute a lamb and spread the lamb's blood on the lintels, the frame of the doorway of their home, so that the angel of death would pass over those homes where he saw that the blood had been shed as a substitute for those firstborn sons. That's Passover. That's the birth of the nation of Israel. And the connection is clearly made then when the commandment is that the firstborn son of every household in Israel be presented to God as a sort of a first fruits, along with the firstborn animals and a tithe of the produce and all of that sort of thing, but in connection with the Passover. And God says that he spared the firstborn sons of Israel not because they were better people or more deserving than the firstborn sons of Egypt, but because of his good pleasure, because he kept promises that he made to the forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so these firstborn sons in Israel who were spared belonged in a special way to God. He claimed them. He had spared them. They owed him their lives in a deeper sense than other people. And so they were appointed to serve God in his temple, in his house, or in his tabernacle. However, God then makes provision that instead of the firstborn sons of every Israelite, he would take in their place the tribe of Levi. Of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi would be set apart from the other tribes, and they would belong to the Lord. They would be holy to the Lord. That was on the metal plate of gold that was on the turban of the high priest, set apart to serve God in a special way as the representatives of the other Israelites. So here's what the law required then. God said, since your firstborn son, if you're not a Levite, did not have to serve God in the temple, but instead had the Levites do the job for him, you in effect paid the Levites to be your representatives instead. And that law was called redeeming your firstborn son. In other words, you presented your firstborn son recognizing that he belonged to God, that he came from God, and you're offering him in service to God in view of the fact that he could have been slain along with the firstborn of Egypt but for the blood of the Lamb, the substitute pointing to Jesus. And you offered him in the temple, and then you paid 5 shekels so that you could have him back, you could redeem him. And the Levites would take his place in the service of God in the temple. So that's being done. And then, as well, the purification of Mary. And this applied to the mother, not so much the child itself. And that's because with everything where there is shedding of blood, there is ritual impurity that made you unclean and unable to engage in the worship in the temple. Now, that did not mean that these things made you spiritually impure. There is a difference between being ceremonially or ritually impure and spiritually impure. Ceremonial purity or impurity is all symbolic. So the symbol is that life is in the blood, right? And that's why the sacrifice speaks of the shedding of blood. Life is in the blood, and it is forfeit because of our sin. We lose our lives because of sin. Our blood is to be shed, and the blood of the sacrifice is shed in our place. But in the case of childbirth, then, involving the shed of blood in childbirth, a woman was, because of that connection with the shedding of blood and that symbol of the curse of the loss of life and the conception and birth of another sinner in a sinful world, in a cursed creation, God's ceremonial law provided for a recognition of not only our sinfulness, but of God's redemption of from our sins, of God saving us from our sins, and of accepting us back into his presence. And so a woman was ceremonially unclean after the birth of a son for 41 days, after the birth of a daughter for 82 days. Why the difference? Here's one of these things that the Bible doesn't explain, but the best explanation that I have heard is that in the case of the son, the baby itself undergoes a shedding of blood in circumcision, right? And so that, in a way, compensates for the amount of time that a woman is ritually or ceremonially unclean and unable to go to the temple. And since circumcision does not take place in the case of a baby girl, that time of impurity is extended. And I think that's a pretty good explanation. But anyway, the Bible doesn't make that clear. That might be an inference. All of these rituals, then, are things that that the Jews did, but things that point out the fact that Jesus here was the Son of God, had become one of us. If he was born in another culture, he would have fulfilled the traditions of that culture probably. But these things were not simply the traditions of the Jewish culture. These were signs of God's special choosing of the nation of Israel to be his chosen people, to be that people whose very existence was the production, the coming of a Savior for the whole world. That's how it started with Abraham, right? The promise was that he would be God's man, that he would walk before God and be blameless, that God would be his God, that Abraham would be his God's man, that the household, the descendants of Abraham, would be the special elect chosen people of God, and that through the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be saved, would be blessed. And that was the promise. That's why Israel existed. So here comes one who is of the Jews, just like any other firstborn child going through these things. Circumcision, that sign of defilement, and the shedding of blood that removed defilement so that you could bear the mark of God's covenant relationship with this special people. The purification of the mother, the presentation of the firstborn, all of these things, on the one hand, making Jesus one among many, one of us. But on the other hand, these signs and symbols of the people of God, of the Jews, of the ceremonial law, were particularly unfitting in a way for Jesus when you think about it. These were not part of the moral law, right? It wasn't a matter of telling the truth versus lying. That's the moral law, the Ten Commandments, right? Not murdering. This was rather the ceremonial law, or you could call it the restorative law. It was a symbolic set of laws that pointed to those who had broken the moral law and were under condemnation, signs of God's gracious provision so that they could be forgiven and restored. The restorative ceremonial law, restored to a relationship with God, forgiven, cleansed. And that's all of those laws that involve sacrifices and the shedding of blood and so on, pointing to our sinfulness, our need of salvation, and God's provision of it. Now you think about how in the case of Jesus, here is one case when of all Jewish boys, these rituals were in a way completely inappropriate. Because when you circumcised your son on the eighth day, it was basically an admission that here is a child who, like David confessed in Psalm 51, was conceived and born in sin. One sinner among sinful people, or as Isaiah said, an unclean man among an unclean people. Not Jesus. Jesus is the only person ever who was born and lived a sinless life. So in a way, you could say it's an incredible crime to cut into the flesh of this sinful human being. He did not have, you know, what circumcision outwardly symbolized, that defilement that needed to be removed. He did not need the shedding of blood to pay for his sin. So too, the purification of his mother. Here is a birth that did not defile a woman by the shedding of blood. Here is a birth that purifies us. So too his presentation and redemption at the temple. Here is one who came to redeem us and did not need to be redeemed. He wouldn't have been slain along with the firstborn of Egypt. He did not need a sacrifice to substitute him and whose blood needed to be painted on his doorposts. He's the sinless one. So in a way, these are completely inappropriate, but they speak of who Jesus is for us. He became one of us, born under law. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, to redeem those who were under law. Or as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's what's going on. When he submits himself later to the baptism of John, and John says, why are you doing this? You should be baptizing me. John says, this is the right thing to do. And here, among all who went into the Jordan River, was not one who had the dirt of sin who needed to be washed away, but one who had the purity of holiness, who came into that river to take upon himself our sin and put it away. Here all pointing to what he would do on the cross for us. So on the eighth day of life, this Jesus undergoes the first shedding of his blood. Not because he's defiled, but because we are. And that sacrifice on the cross that would come some 33 years later would be the definitive circumcision for all of us, so that Paul can say the symbolism is there in Colossians chapter 2, that when we are baptized, it is, as it were, being united to Jesus, who performed that circumcision, not by the hands of men, but removed that defilement for us by the shedding of his blood on the cross. That which had pointed forward generation after generation from Abraham, come to fulfillment in Jesus. So here, the key in the story is, there's a difference here when his flesh is cut into, he is given the name Jesus. And again, Mary and Joseph are simply obeying God. The angel had said, that's what you're going to call him. In Matthew's account, we read that Joseph was told by the angel, you will call him Jesus for this reason. What does Jesus mean? Savior. The Lord saves. You will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. So as he, the holy, righteous, sinless one, is cut and his blood is shed, he is called Jesus because he has taken on himself our defilement, that his blood would be paid for our sin so that we could be made whole, so that we'd be undefiled. So that Paul can say, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, really. These are symbols, ceremonies. He writes, what counts is a new creation. And that's what we are in Jesus. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. That's good news. That's why Luke included this biographical detail in his gospel. And then when Mary and Joseph go 33 days later to Jerusalem, when they go to Jerusalem, it isn't a planned encounter on their part, something special. It's the usual. It's what every Jewish family in their circumstance would do. They are obeying the law. But God had planned something. God planned an encounter with these two individuals. Simeon. And here the emphasis is on the words of Simeon and their origin, the Holy Spirit. And then Anna. And here we're told not of the words of this woman, but of her background, her story, that makes her part in this, hi Andrew, unique and special. First, Simeon. This family goes to Jerusalem and they're supposed to offer for the purification of Mary, 41 days after the birth of a male child, a sheep for a burnt offering expressing the devotion of the person in substitute to God, and a pigeon or a dove as a sin offering, the blood of that substitute being shed on behalf of the worshiper, acknowledging that as we are in our sin, we're not fit to be in God's presence. We're fit only for condemnation and wrath. But he's providing a substitute. It's pointing to Jesus. They come, and listen to this, a special provision is made in the law for a poor family that can't afford a sheep. They're allowed to bring two doves or two pigeons. That's what Mary and Joseph do. So visualize it. In the bustling center of Jerusalem, the major city, the city filled with priests and Sadducees and Pharisees and students of the law, busy in the temple, full of worshipers, bringing their sacrifices, many with sheep. And here among the many are the poor. And here among the poor is this humble family, Mary and Joseph and their little baby. And who notices them? Who looks at them and says, there's something extremely important here? What fascinates me is not only who notices them, but who doesn't notice them. Here is the very reason for the temple. Right? Jesus is himself the temple. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is that place where God and man dwell as one. And everything that happened in the temple, all the blood that was shed and poured on the altar and sprinkled there for the atonement over and over again, day and night, the rituals, the sacrifices, the incense, all of these expressions of God coming to sinful man and in grace and mercy dwelling with us and providing a means, a way by which we can come into his holy presence, represented by a qualified high priest for whom special sacrifices were made by priests, by Levites. All of that was pointing to Jesus, where the true temple would come down from heaven, not to copy made. Where God himself, the King of Kings, would come. Where the true high priest that could come into God's presence and represent us would come. It's all looking forward to, the law and the prophets looking forward to this baby. And here is this old man. And what makes him different from everyone else? I mean, the people in their fancy robes, the priests, the Levites, the scribes, the Pharisees, with their tassels and their flowing gowns, are bustling by this poor family. They're just one in a huge crowd. What's the difference that sets them apart from anyone? The naked eye cannot tell what's going on here at all. But this man has been coming every day, has been waiting for the consolation, the comfort of Israel. No comfort apart from God keeping His promise and bringing us a Savior. All of the burden of these rituals and this law will one day be done away with because it's fulfilled and we have the freedom of the sons and daughters of the King, of God Himself, because of what this baby is and what He would do. And yet they pass Him by and they don't know who He is. He's just a poor family. Maybe they looked at Him with a moment of fleeting pity. What's the difference? Well, for one thing, this man Simeon, he knew his Bible. Everything he says that pours out of him is references to the prophecy of Isaiah, which I like to call the gospel in the Old Testament. Wonderful presentation of, and here he is, as we saw in the brief reading, a watchman waiting for that first sign of dawn in the darkness of night, waiting and waiting until he sees the dawn come, and then he is allowed to go. The danger has passed. Light has come. That's what he's been waiting for. And God promised that he would see it. And he says, "Now, Lord, you can dismiss your servant as you said, because my eyes have seen what? Your salvation." Now, Simeon probably didn't speak Greek. He probably spoke Hebrew, or at least the related language of Aramaic. And in saying this, he would have said something that would have rung in the ears of Mary and Joseph, because they had just a month earlier named this boy. And unlike John the Baptist's circumcision, there weren't any friends and relatives saying, "Oh, call him Joseph after his daddy." They named him the way that the angel told them to, by themselves there. Maybe they were still in the stable, I don't know. But by themselves there in Bethlehem. And they had named him Jesus. And here, what does Simeon say? "My eyes have seen your Jesus, your salvation, which you had prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." This is a masterful summation of the Gospel of Isaiah. And you can look in a reference Bible to all the cross references that speak about the glory of Israel and that speak about the light that Jesus, the servant, would be to the Gentiles, to all the nations, that seed of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then he speaks and directs his words in particular directly to Mary, and speaks about this child being spoken against, appointed for the fall and rise. Isn't that interesting? We speak of the rise and fall. Here is someone who will cause the fall and rise of many in Israel. Do you know that's what happens when you become a Christian? You fall and you rise. You die and you are resurrected. You're born again. You die because you realize you're a sinner. And all of the stuff that you've done to conceal who you are is laid bare. That's what Simeon says here. He is going to, when you encounter Jesus, what's in your heart comes out. And all of these people who were bustling around in the temple there, who knew Isaiah and knew the law and the prophets as well, what was in their hearts is what came out when they crucified Jesus, not what was in their heads or in their education. "And a sword will pierce even your own soul." Simeon knew Isaiah, including Isaiah chapter 53, right? that this wonderful salvation would come at the high price of the suffering of the innocent servant, and that we would scorn him and mock him, and that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we would think that he's suffering for his own sin, but he wasn't. He was suffering for ours, and by his wounds we are healed. And do you know Isaiah chapter 53? If you don't, read it. It's all about Jesus and his suffering. And here, the full picture comes from Simeon. And through Simeon, God ministers to the needs of Mary, who has heard so many wonderful things about this child. And indeed, they're all true. This wonderful child, and has been called blessed and highly favored. And even says, from now on, when people say Mary, they will call me blessed. True. But what a price. What a price such exaltation will come with when you return to the temple, this very place, 33 years from now. And those words will echo in your mind from Simeon, a sword piercing your own heart, as you hear the crowds shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" God's preparing Mary. Now she's sitting down and Luke is interviewing her. She says, "Oh yes, I remember that man. That old man that came right to us and picked up the baby." What made Simeon different? Yeah, he knew his Bible, but what we learn from this scripture is the difference here is not that he knew his Bible, because everyone in the temple there knew their Bibles, but the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit. And he could have lived, and Anna could have lived many, many years with that faith in God's promises. Consider Anna. We're not given her words, as I said, but we're given information about her. She's one of the 10 lost tribes. Not so lost, I guess. Here the prophets had spoken of the Jews and Ephraim being reunited, Judah and Ephraim being brought together, and the 12 tribes reunited, and here is a daughter of Asher. Here is a widow. As I said, maybe a widow for 84 years, or at least after her early marriage and her early widowhood, suffering that loneliness, and yet day and night in the temple. Before the angel came to Mary in Nazareth, on that day, Anna was there in the temple, watching, waiting. Pray. And a year before that, and a year before that, and a year before that, all through her long widowhood, what a testimony to Israel, bereft under judgment in gloom and darkness of sin and bondage, under Rome, under that fox Herod, and with all of its the false teaching and the burden of self-righteousness under the Pharisees and all of that. And here is one woman who's waiting. She's counting on God being true to his word. And she comes back the next day and looks. And right at that moment, she goes through the crowd of Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, priests, through the crowd of the wealthier, right to this poor family, same child, and speaks to everyone who is waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Here, the boy presented for his redemption. He's the Redeemer. And that's the good news. And I leave you with that as we wrap up the Christmas season and the story of who Jesus is for us. With the prayer that by the Holy Spirit you will see and be encouraged by something that you cannot see apart from his aid. In this poor child, do you see the creator of the universe? The one who possesses all riches and is worthy of glory and honor and blessing, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this poor child? Do you see that? Do you understand his poverty? Not just another sad story, but deliberately, as Paul writes, he who was rich became poor so that in him you might be rich. Circumcised not because he was defiled, but because he would remove our defilement. Are you defiled? Do you drag around the weight of guilt? Here, the sacrifice for rich and poor, the dove, the pigeon, the lamb of God, that blood that will cover our impurity, that will cleanse us, that will make us fit to be with God forever. Here he is, the glory of Israel. Everything that Israel was meant to be, here, full-flowered, in full glory, a light to the nations. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and his ministry by which we are given hope when all our eyes can see is hopelessness, and when we are tempted to live lives of compromise, you kindle in our darkness a fire that cannot be extinguished. We thank you for that light that came into our darkness, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray as the Apostle Peter wrote, that I thank you that we have the prophetic word made more sure. Lord, grant by your Spirit that we might pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. Thank you, O Lord God, that you have never ever made a promise that you did not fulfill and keep in Jesus Christ, who is to every promise your yes and amen. Thank you for his poverty by which we become rich. Thank you for his death by which we gain life. Thank you for your mercy and your grace when we only deserved wrath. Father, is there anything greater than your compassion expressed in the gift of this son, this child, on whose shoulders is the government of the universe, the son of David, who extends your kingdom across the world? We pray that it would be extended into our hearts, Lord God, that we would see that light shed abroad in our hearts and in our lives and in the world around us, O Lord, in 2014. Father, give us a close walk with your word, that it might be that one light that shines when all else is dark. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.